to circumcise them, referring to the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, he understood clearly that back in Acts chapter 10, that God chose him to first take the gospel to the Gentiles. And it says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, exactly as he also did to us. And when he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Notice the issue. He understood clearly. No law, no Old Testament law, no Mosaic law, no rabbinic law. The issue was faith. He says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And I love that statement because it really shows us exactly what the law does when people try to use it either for salvation or spirituality. And Peter has hundreds of years of history to bear out this truth. The law was never given. Even when the law was in effect for the nation of Israel, it was not given for salvation. It was not given for spirituality. The Old Testament law had a lot of very good reasons that it was given. It had a good purpose for it, but it was not to be used for salvation. It was not to be used for sanctification or spiritual growth. If it was taken for that, it became a burden, a weight upon people, and that is exactly what it continues to do today. Peter recognized that nearly 2,000 years ago, and that is a very powerful statement. He said, "Why should we place upon them a law that we even look at, and we know that our fathers couldn't bear it out, and we could not bear it out?" It became a crushing blow, a weight to us. And he says, "But in contrast to that, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And they referring to the Gentiles. So Peter, I believe that Peter's speech really ended everything. Once he spoke, everybody listened. I got a feeling that, you know, when Peter spoke, everybody listened. He kind of stood up. He was a big guy. And when he stood up and he had a great reputation and he was well known. So when he spoke, everybody listened, and they listened to what he had to say, and he really gave the definitive argument, the definitive testimony. And in many ways, you look at that and you say, after that, conference over. The issue was decided. Now, in verse number 8, it says, Paul, and we're going back now to Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul recognized, "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcision," because now Peter, after that, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. After that, Peter was really called to minister to the Jews, to the circumcision. And Paul was going to take the gospel on out to the Gentiles. And so he says, God, who effectively works for Peter in the apostleship to the circumcised, effectively works also for me to the Gentiles. Verse 9, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," and that is Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision." So James, Peter, and John, we read here, it says they are pillars. And the pillar, the idea of a person being a pillar, is something that comes up again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. A part of the promise to the overcomer. It says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Now, the people of the ancient world, they knew about pillars. If you travel at all through the ancient, through the Near East, you'll see the ancient monuments, and they use pillars of different kinds. They use the Doric pillar, the Corinthian column, and these different types of pillars and columns. And Ephesus, the columns there are inscribed. You go around them and around them, and they are inscribed with the deeds of important people. And it might just be the important person who happened to own that pillar. But he would tell about his deeds, and it was inscribed all the way up. And, of course, it's in Greek, and it's all capital letters, and it's a little hard to read. But I remember looking at a few of these and reading some of these. And so that was their testimony, their testimony. Now, the Lord says in Revelation 3:12 that in heaven there's going to be that type of pillar for us. And it's going to be inscribed. We're going to be that pillar. So Paul says that these men, James, Peter, and John, seem to be now. They were reputed to be pillars like they would be in heaven. This is really saying that they seem to be now what they would be in heaven. They seem to be now what they would be in heaven. So when you're a pillar, it doesn't just mean that you're outstanding or you're straight, you're holding things up. It's not a structural type of pillar. It's a testimonial pillar. And the testimony is as true now as it will be in heaven. Now, we also have the word in some of your Bibles that says heathens. Other Bibles say Gentiles. This is the Greek word ethnos, where we get the English words for ethnic and ethnicity. And I wonder what's happening with my microphone. It's making funny sounds. And this is my new one. Okay. All right, that's fine. Now, we see that if we look at Acts, in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, that James, and this is not James the disciple, one of the 12, this is James, the brother of Christ, who by this time had become the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the half-brother of Christ, he makes the final judgment. He says, "Therefore it is my judgment," that's very formal language, "that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." In other words, we don't bring them any trouble. "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from that which is strangled and from blood." Now, we noted when we studied Acts chapter 15 that this was the recommendation of this council. The wording here is not dogmatic. The wording here is that this is something that we hope that they will do, because we know that these practices that some of the Gentiles do engage in, some are sin and some are not. Some would be considered doubtful things, like contaminated by idols, eating things sacrificed to idols. Fornication would certainly be sin. Things that are strangled in from blood. Well, even today people have blood sausage, and if you go to Ireland, there's different dishes in Ireland. What's the one? Haggis? I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right, and I don't want to. I never want to make the mistake of ordering it. But there's just certain things that they said, these would be especially offensive to the Jews, and so would you please stay away from these and encourage them not to cause a division this way. And once Paul would write about the doubtful things of Corinth and the law of love and the law of liberty and the law of supreme sacrifice and the law of expediency, these things would all be clearly understood. Remember, liberty says that we have the liberty to set things aside as well as to enjoy things. So our liberty really works both ways. And if our liberty and our liberty, we find that we might offend a weaker believer, then fine. We set those things aside. Now, in verse 10, going back now to Galatians 2, it says, "They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was also eager to do." And so the poor are to be remembered, and the poor were really ended up being the believers in Jerusalem. By A.D. 55, when writing the epistle to the Romans, Paul mentions the poor. He says in that passage, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Now, when James said this, "please remember the poor," he might not have realized that they would be the poor within another decade. So, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and now two others, Silas and Barsabas, head back to Antioch. But not long after they get there, Peter decides to join them. Now, this might be a little bit hard to see, but you can see a little bit of the geography here. This is Jerusalem way down here, and this is Antioch up here. And so it's going right up the coast of the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea from Jerusalem up to this very Gentile area up in Antioch of Syria. Now, it is there that Paul had to confront, and some people have even said a little bit stronger, he had to chew out Peter. I mean, here Peter, we've just read Peter's tremendous speech there at the Jerusalem Council, but Peter now gets up to Antioch, and well, there's some problems caused. And so that's what we have beginning at verse number 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, remember, Peter was one of the first witnesses to the Gentiles, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. He gives this great speech in Acts chapter 15. And now he comes to Antioch, and at first everything is fine. He is really enjoying the fellowship of these Gentile believers. And the church in Antioch was just predominantly Gentile. I mean, there would have been some Jews, but most of the people there would have been Gentiles. He was fellowshipping with them. He was going to their houses, something that a strict Jew would never do. He was sitting down and eating with them, having ham sandwich, probably having bacon and eggs for breakfast, you know, enjoying a little ham hock and beans. You know, he was just having a great time with them, enjoying the liberty that he recognized that he had in Jesus Christ. And enjoying these Gentiles, who I imagine for most of Peter's life, he probably had nothing to do with him. He never spoke to one. You know, probably like a lot of Jews, if there was a Gentile walking down the street, you'd cross over to the other side. You certainly would never go in their homes. You would call them dogs. You'd never refer to them by their proper or former name. They were just considered the lowest of the low by the Jews. It's interesting that the Greeks, of course, they had that same problem. They considered everybody else in the world to be barbarians. That's why the word barbarian actually comes from the Greek word for what they thought all other languages were, which was nothing but the barking of a dog. And so they would say, oh, that bar. You know, we'd say bark, bark, bark. They said bar, and that became the word. It's an onomatopoeia, the word barbarian. Well, the Jews felt the same way about the Greeks and about all the Gentiles. But Peter, now his eyes had been opened, and he found out that, you know, pork chops are pretty good. And there are the seacoast, and there might have been, let's see, they got lobster, and they got clam, and they got a lot of things there that are probably pretty good to eat. And he was enjoying it. He was enjoying his fellowship with them. But notice what happened. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, prior to the coming of certain men from James, so in other words, Peter, we have, first of all, we have Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and Silas, and Barsabbas. They go back. And Peter joins them very soon after that. Then there's an interval of time where Peter's enjoying the fellowship of the Gentiles. And then James sends up an official delegation, not to pass any judgment, just to see what's going on and just appreciate what is going on. It says, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to, notice the tense, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, he was exercising the liberty that he had in Jesus Christ and fellowshipping with these believers. Back in Acts chapter 11, Peter had already defended such action before the religious crowd in Jerusalem. When he returned from evangelizing Cornelius in Caesarea, remember, he was called in on the carpet, basically, and he had to give a defense and did so beautifully. Therefore, he knew better. He knew that whether a person was a Gentile or a Jew, it was immaterial to being in Christ, and that there should be no division in the body whatsoever. No division in the body of Christ. But the religious crowd, some of those who came from Jerusalem, they still had their old hang-ups, and they weren't able to say, well, now this is wrong. You can't eat pork chops, or you have to be circumcised, or you have to do this, that. Couldn't say that anymore because of the Jerusalem Council. But what could they do? They could hold themselves aloof. That actually means a little bit more than just separate. It means thinking themselves to be better than. And so, oh, yes, well, you know, these Gentiles, yes, they're Christians just like us. But maybe not quite just like us. You know, we are a little bit better. I mean, after all, we're Jews. You know, our father is Abraham. You know, that type of prejudicial thinking that makes some believers second-class believers. There's no second class in the Christian life. There's only one. There's neither Jew, there's neither Gentile. There's neither slave, nor there is there free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. But when they, the legalists, came, Peter began to withdraw himself, holding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, what was he afraid of? Afraid that they'd beat him up? No. Just afraid that they'd say something. Afraid that they might be critical of him. Certainly it wasn't any fear for bodily harm or fear of life, but it was fear of words. He was afraid of what would be said. And so he held himself aloof. And look what happened in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews, any who were there in Antioch, joined him in, and notice what Paul calls it here, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. With the result, here's a sad note, that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So this is like a cancer, isn't it? This is spreading. I mean, Peter was very respected. People had probably known that Peter gave the defining speech at the Jerusalem Council. So what Peter did, well, whatever Peter does, it's got to be right. And so as soon as Peter started to back away from the Gentiles and begin to see them as being not quite as good as the Jews, the Jews that were there in Antioch, they started to follow that. They caught on to that. And even Barnabas, even he got in. This is the guy that had already been on the first missionary journey. I mean, he was there with Paul in Galatia. I imagine these people are reading this and they're going, what? Barnabas? Well, he was here with us. And he was doing that. Well, I think this should be a warning to us. When we see something like this happening, it should be a warning to us of how easy it is to get carried away by error. How easy it is to fall into this type of legalism. How quickly we can be distracted from grace and end up in hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Well, it's the Greek word hypocrisy, upokrisos. And hypocrites were bad actors who were hissed off the stage. It goes back to the Greek mask that you see a facsimile of there. And what happened was as the actor was running off onto the stage, he might grab the wrong mask. And here he was, let's say he's in a Sophocles comedy. And he grabs the mask and he walks out and there's the big frown. And he's standing beside him going, ah, ha, 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 ha. And he's cracking wise. People would start yelling, upokrit, upokrit, upokrit. Or the other way around. Maybe he was in a Euripides tragedy. And he has very sad, the tragic speech of the tragedy. And he goes running off on the stage. He grabs the wrong mask. And there's the big smile. And he's behind him going, oh, woe, woe is me. You know, woe is Agamemnon. You know, on and on. And they start yelling, hypocrite, hypocrite. There's some tradition that in some of the purest forms of Greek theater, if that was ever shouted, the actor had to go off the stage and kill himself. That's one way of getting rid of bad actors. But it's a strong word. It's a very strong word. And notice that Paul uses it twice here. Join him in hypocrisy, carried away by their hypocrisy. What a mess. What a mess this is. You think about it. Everything in Antioch was going great until some legalists showed up. Then some legalists from the outside come along. And they stir up the legalists that are there, the closet legalists that are there. And pretty soon everything is a mess. Let's look at some principles here. First of all, point one, the report in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and onward of the Christian church in Antioch tells us of a great Gentile church. This church in Antioch would end up becoming the basis for world evangelists. You think about Paul. Every one of Paul's missionary journeys started in Antioch of Syria. And every one of later Barnabas's and John Mark's missionary journeys that we do not have recorded in the book of Acts. We know that they went on. That's all we're told. They went on their own missionary journeys. After the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, every one of those began there in Antioch. Antioch really was the sending church of the early or the middle part of the first century. Secondly, this church was a wonderful church full of Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, and some Jews who were having a great fellowship in Christ and in His Word. They were having a great fellowship. So it was a wonderful church full of Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, some Jews, but all of them together were having a great fellowship in Christ and His Word. Thirdly, but then, someone from the outside came in and in arrogance sought out weaker believers, created division, and broke apart the fellowship. It was somebody from the outside who came in. And they came in from Jerusalem. They came in as supposed honored visitors. And they came in and they really sought out some of the weaker believers. And by that I mean the believers that didn't fully understand grace and didn't fully understand liberty and still had maybe one foot back in the Old Testament law. And weren't really too sure about whether they really wanted to abandon all that law. Weren't too sure about this grace stuff. You know, I hear that today. I mean, here it is 2,000 years later, and I hear people today, and they say, well, I'm not too sure about that grace stuff. It's not grace stuff. It's God's divine policy. And yet there's people even today who just aren't too sure. And that's the weaker believer. Give them time. Put them under good Bible teaching. They'll grow and they'll learn. And so they sought out the weaker believers. Point four, people bring their problems with them. And when they come to a church, too often they bring their arrogance with them also. People bring their problems with them. And too often when they come to a church, they bring their arrogance with them also. This is exactly what was happening here in Antioch. They come to a church, and I bet when they first walked in, they probably said, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, this is wonderful. Look at this, Gentiles and Jews together. Oh, this is a glorious thing. And they might even said, boy, I wish our church down in Jerusalem had this much liberty and this much freedom. Oh, this is just wonderful. But then slowly their arrogance creeps in. We know even though we're together that we're just a little bit better and that we really do need to stand a bit aloof. You know, we come really into any church without portfolio. Without portfolio, whether that portfolio might be good or bad, and that's the good news. Don't care what it is. You know, you come to a church and nobody's going to question you, what's your resume, why are you coming here, what's your background. Well, you know, you have to have done this and have to have done that. You have to pre-qualify. No. You know, in case you haven't noticed, and I'm a living example of this, we let anybody in here. Here I am, guys. But we come to a church without portfolio. We come here to get what the church has to offer, not to change it into a facsimile of what our arrogance has decided. I'm always amazed at people who call or sometimes even come to our church wanting to know what we believe and then try to change it or argue about it. You know, I get a car and they'll say, well, you know, we're kind of looking around for a church. Oh, well, good. Can I answer any of your questions? Yes, well, I want to know what you think about this. Well, and I'm kind. I mean, I'm very kind. I mean, you know, I don't say, no, you're a heretic and hang up. You know, I always, you know, some people say, what do you think about speaking in tongues? And my standard answer for that to people who I don't know is always, well, you know, that's just something that the Lord has not led us to engage in this part of the church age. Now, you can take that, you know. I'm very, very kind to people. Now, to you, I can tell you, I don't believe it has anything to do with this part of the church age. But I'm very kind. And all of a sudden, they'll come back. Well, I can't believe it. And they'll start arguing with me. And I always do. I always do the same thing. I always look at the phone. And I can see them in there or something. And I say, well, you know, I'm really kind of busy. Thank you very much. I just kind of hang up. And they just argue on. You know, they're probably, even after the phone hangs up, they're arguing away. You know, why do people do that? I remember years ago, I was getting ready for church at Westside Bible Church one Sunday morning, and I got a call, and somebody said, you're the assistant pastor of the church at Westside Bible Church. I said, yes, I am. And the guy said, well, Do you allow women to wear slacks to your church? Now, I remember a story about a woman who was invited to come to our church one time and said, oh, she couldn't because she had some had like a rash or something on her leg and couldn't wear a skirt. And the guy that invited her to come said, look, you can wear slacks to our church. You can wear pants. Just come to church. And she did. That was Nadine's mom, the first time she ever went out with Jerry Bishop. Nadine's dad. So, you know, so I said to the person, I'm thinking maybe it's like that. I'm saying like, hey, you sure can, you can just wear anything you want. You know, just come as you are. We're much more concerned with you being here than how you look. Man, whoa, that was the wrong thing to say. You know, don't you know that it's a sin for a woman to dress as a man? You're a heretic. You know, and again, I just kind of looked at the phone. And I said, what is this? But you see, that's the way a lot of people are. And that's the way these people are. That same arrogance we see manifesting itself here in Antioch 2,000 years ago. And the interesting thing is people's nature hasn't changed. We should really come before the Lord every day without portfolio. We just would come before Him and say, Lord, like I said last Sunday morning, Lord, I want something for you, from you that only you can give, and you know what it is a lot better than me. You know what it is a lot better than me. Well, it's going to take one man by the name of Paul, to get this mess straightened out. In verse 14, he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward. In some of your Bibles, it says, I saw when they did not walk straight with the truth. And the word actually is orthopedo, like the word orthopedic, where we get the things dealing with the feet. And so it is the idea of not walking straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter, notice this, in the presence of all. I think that's interesting. He wanted everybody to know that what was going on was wrong and it was going to be dealt with immediately and it was going to be dealt with publicly because it was affecting people publicly. There's some things that affect people privately. Don't affect anybody else. Deal with it in private. There's some things in a church that need to be dealt with publicly. And he says, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Boy, that's a good one. If you are a Jew, and yet I know you've been here living as a Gentile, you've been enjoying those pork chops, you've been enjoying bacon, you've been enjoying lobster, you've been fellowshipping with these Gentiles in their homes, you've been living as a Gentile rather than a Jew. We probably even forgot, Peter, that you were a Jew because we see you as a fellow believer in Christ. How dare you now compel the Gentiles to live as a Jew? Now, that is hypocrisy. And that is exactly what Peter was doing. And I want you to notice who was doing it. Peter. Again, what a warning to us. Because Peter was right in the middle of this mess. And here, Peter was the one God had used to go in Acts chapter 10 to Caesarea and witness to Cornelius and come back to Jerusalem and defend what he did before the Jewish leaders, the Jewish Christian leaders of the church. And he did so brilliantly. And then at the Jerusalem Council, he gives this brilliant speech. And then a matter of weeks later, he's just messing up. Every one of us can do that. And there is no one, myself included, that should not think that they are ever beyond or above being rebuked when they're wrong. Being confronted with the truth. Hard situations demand hard words. And this type of arrogant apostasy could not be allowed to destroy this fine church. And the good news is it didn't. It didn't. Peter got the point. Now, you would think, I mean, come on, here Peter is, you know, I could just see it on a Sunday morning. Paul stands up in the pulpit, you know, and he says, Brother Peter, would you all come up here? You see, Paul was from southern Turkey, so he probably talked that way. And Peter, you know, gets up and he comes up to the front and he says, Peter, I want to talk to you. Who do you think you are? You who live, have been living like a Gentile, and yet you're a Jew. Now you compel these Gentiles to live like Jew. What are you doing? There Peter is in front of everybody. All of a sudden, that big fisherman is probably about that big. Now, I've been chewed out a couple times in my life. Back when I was in the service, it was about every day. That's kind of the way they train you in boot camp. But I've been chewed out before. I've been chewed out by John Miller. I got chewed out by him a couple of times. I got chewed out once by Colonel Thieme, you know, years ago when I was younger, a long time ago, you know. But it happens. It happens. And when it happens, it's a real test. And I'm glad to tell you, Peter passed the test brilliantly. Peter could have just sat there and said, well, yes, you're right, and walked out of there and said, I can't believe him. Why does he even think he's an apostle? He wasn't with us. Who gave him the right? On and on. But you remember when we studied 2 Peter? You remember that last chapter of 2 Peter, what Peter said right before he was dying? He said, study Paul's epistles. Yeah, they're hard to understand, but you study them just like I studied them. Peter understood them. He said, you study them because in them there is life. He says, study those epistles. You see, he accepted the rebuke. Now, what Paul is going to do as he tells this story, and remember, why does he tell this story? Why does he tell this? Because he is establishing his credentials. He is establishing why he's going to say the things he says, like in chapter 3. And why he has the authority to be able to do this, because he is an apostle. And he was even in a position one time to have to brace, to have to confront, to have to chew out Peter, who there was no question Peter was an apostle. And I think by the time this was written, everybody knew that Peter accepted the rebuke. And Peter probably went out and probably grabbed those Jews that had come up from Judea and straightened them out. But Paul is going to now use this to establish the theological basis for the freedom from the law that we as believers enjoy. He's going to begin now. Everything up to this point has more or less been narrative. But now at verse number 15, he is going to jump into the doctrinal portion of this epistle, which is going to continue all the way up through chapter 5 and chapter 6. He's going to get back to some application by the time he gets to 6. But right here he's setting a theological basis. Now verses 15 and 16 have to be taken together. He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, okay, that word has to be given. You can't take verse 15 by itself, because if you do, it sounds prejudicial. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man, what kind of man, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I sometimes read that verse and I ask myself, what part of that do some people not understand? I mean, it is so powerful. It is so strong. It's almost like a machine gun, isn't it? Just over and over and over again. We are justified not by works of the law, not by works of the law, not by works of the law. Now, he begins by saying we are Jews by nature, and that means natural birth. In other words, we were born Jews and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, the Jews regarded their faith in the Jews, regardless of their faith in Christ, knew the Old Testament scriptures and what God had to say about faith versus works. He is actually saying this because he is assuming something that should be true, and it wasn't always true, but should be true, and that is that the Jews who really knew their scriptures should well know about the issues of faith versus works in the Old Testament. It is a real misnomer, by the way, to think of the Old Testament period as a time of the law and the New Testament period as a time of grace, because there is grace throughout the entire Old Testament. It's also incorrect to think that the Old Testament Jews thought that they were saved by works. Because you can find many statements. I'm doing an additional study. I'm doing a side study right now on Jehoshaphat. And one particular verse just comes to mind where he says to all the people, basically, your deliverance is by faith. And so he was a great man of faith, as were many Old Testament saints. And so he says, being born a Jew means that you should know something that the Gentiles don't know. And why would they not know it? Because they didn't have any background in the Scriptures. They didn't know the law. They didn't know what the Old Testament had to say. They didn't know any of that. And you say, well, sometimes that could be good. But there again, if it was rightly understood, it was a real advantage. Now, to know all these stories of all these characters, these people in the Old Testament, to know how they lived by faith. Good examples, some examples positive, some examples negative. Do you know how many proper names we have in the Bible, by the way? Something else I studied the other day as a part of this little side study I'm doing. Proper names in the Bible, people in the Bible, different people in the Bible. And you figure like a Jehoshaphat, there's four different Jehoshaphats. That's not even counting the fact that there's four and five and six of some of these guys. How many proper names? How many people mentioned in the Bible? 3,500. More than 3,500. Why do we have their stories there? Because every one of them serve as an example for us, an example either good or bad. Sometimes we read about somebody and say, boy, I don't want to be like that. Other times we read about them and we say, man, if I could only be like that. But these Jews were the ones who should have known that man was justified by faith and not by works of the law. Consider some passages. What does it say all the way back in Genesis 15? And Moses believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Moses believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. How about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4? Jump ahead about, well over 1,000 years to the book of Habakkuk. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, that's arrogance, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith. And that is something that was repeated over and over again in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Paul uses that passage twice and the writer of the Hebrews once. And then you take Isaiah, 2 Chronicles 9:19. Here's the passage from Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in fear of the Lord. How? By faith and with a perfect heart. That means in fellowship. Thus shall you do in fear of the Lord, by faith and with a perfect heart. And then a verse that's familiar to many of you, Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as unclean things, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. All we do, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So these are verses that the Jews should have known. The Jews had these and other scriptures, ample scriptures, to teach them that justification was not by works, but by faith. And so, how are we justified? And here is where Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. This is something that the Jews knew. But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In verse 16, he says, except through faith in Christ Jesus, even as we who are in Christ Jesus believed in order that we might be justified, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners in Christ, then is Christ a minister of sin? And the answer is, may it never be. And so we are not justified by works, and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, how do we perceive something? There are basically four systems of perception. Four systems of perception. One is rationalism. Rationalism says, if I can think it, then it's true. In other words, I am able to rationalize. I'm able to get my mind around something, as someone might say. And therefore, if I can think it, it's true. Secondly, we have empiricism. If I can sense it, then it is true. And that's taste, touch, smell, hearing. Now, this is the way most people think. Religious people, not Christians necessarily, but religious people added one more, and that is transcendentalism. And that's, if I can believe it, then it's true. So the rationalist basically looks at something and says, I can think it's, then it's true. He says, I can think that we live in a big, big universe. It is huge. I kind of showed you on Sunday how big it was. You know, we had the little dot there in the middle of the big blue screen that was magnified 1,000 times. And I actually magnified it 1,000 times. I didn't tell you that, but, you know, you probably didn't catch that. And then there's that dot. And I said, what is that dot? That dot is you? No. It is our Earth? No. Our sun? No. It's our solar system. You know, it's a big universe. And a rationalist would say, oh, there is life on this planet. And this universe is awfully big. Bigger than what we could ever enjoy. I mean, it takes hundreds and thousands of light years to go someplace. You know, I'll never be able to see with my naked eye my favorite star. You know, Canis Maximus. I love the name of that star. Big Dog. That's what it is. Canis Maximus. Big Dog Star. Big Star. I'll never be able to see it. I'll never go there. I mean, it takes thousands and thousands of light years to go there. So somebody says, well, since the universe is so big, there's got to be life on other planets. You know what that is saying, basically? That is saying the universe just revolves around us and that we are the reason for the universe. Maybe the universe is out there for some other reason. I think that reason is given to us in the Psalms. What does the universe do? It exhibits the glory of God and His greatness. Remember, as big as the universe is, God is bigger. And God made it how? With His breath. That was it. Let there be light. And all the stars were there. That's pretty powerful. That's why the universe is there. The universe is there to speak to the glory of God, to be a testimony to the glory of God. But we say, oh, the universe has to be there for man, for living creatures, no matter what they might look like. Therefore, there's got to be life on other planets. Very a rationalistic approach, isn't it? That's a rationalistic argument. And then empiricism. If I got to be able to taste it, touch it, smell it, hear it. If I can't, it's not true. If that's your way of approaching things, then you aren't even too sure whether George Washington ever lived. You say, well, I was in his house once, but you didn't see him, did you? You know, so there's the empiricist. A lot of scientists like to think they're empiricists, but really most scientists operate off of faith. Or transcendentalism. Transcendentalism basically says, if I can believe it, then it's true. I believe that there is a spaceship on the other side of the moon waiting to pick up all the Scientologists and take them away to Nirvana. I wish it would hurry up and do that. I'm kind of tired of them. Just get on with it. But you see, religion basically says, I can think it. I can believe it. And if I believe it, it's got to be true because there's lots of ways to God. That's the one that's usually left out. But that's the religious way of perception. We don't perceive by transcendentalism. We receive by faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception in which trust is placed in an unseen object or person. A non-meritorious system of perception in which trust is placed in an unseen object. That's what we have. That's faith. The Word of God tells us about God, and we believe it. Not because I can think it up. I can make it up in my mind. But because the Word of God declares it, and I believe it with faith. Therefore, the merit is in God and His Word. You see, almost in any one of these other systems, there is merit. The rationalist, the more intelligent you are, the greater your IQ, the more experience you have, you'll be able to think things up, and they will be true. Empiricism. Some people see better than others. Some people smell better than others in a few ways. But some people have a more refined sense of taste. You know, somebody can drink a glass of wine and tell you whether it's French, Italian, or California. I'm just amazed that they can do that. But they have a refined sense of taste. So that is meritorious. Transcendentalism. Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, you know, you think of some pretty fantastic things, and if you believe them and get other people to believe them, you got a cult, right? You know, Randy knows all about those. A lot of transcendentalism goes on in the cults. You know, so there's merit involved in every one of these, but you see there's no merit involved in faith because Jesus is constantly saying to us, just trust me. And that's how we're saved. That's how we're saved. Justification comes about by faith. Justification is the judicial act of God in which he declares the believing sinner to be righteous as a result of Christ's death on the cross. I want to give you some short points on justification. What is justification? It's a word we run into a lot in the scriptures, and it is a theological word, and we could spend a long time with it, but let's just do a few points, just come to understand it this evening. First of all, point number one, I really have to say this because I know some of you probably might have grown up hearing this, and I even heard it a few times early on in my Christian life. Justification is not just as if I've never sinned. It kind of goes along with that, justification, just as if I've never sinned. You see, the whole issue, the power of justification, the grace that is in justification, comes from the fact that we have sinned. We are sinners, and yet God's plan provides salvation for us. God is not the kind of God that says, oh, I'm just going to pretend you've never sinned. No, we have sinned. We are sinners. And so justification is not just as if I've never sinned. The whole issue really is that we have sinned. Secondly, God doesn't overlook our sins or excuse them. Most of the religions of the world, and I definitely would include Islam in this, hopes that God will overlook, or in their case, Allah, will overlook their sins because they have done occasional brilliant, great, and wonderful deeds, the greatest of which could be kill a bunch of infidels and martyr yourself. Well, that just not only does that erase any misgiving, any sins that you've done. I mean, Allah just gets so impressed with that. He just says, oh, forget about those sins. It also, I believe, that the number is for 30 of your relatives. Not out of 70 virgins, wasn't it? Okay. I always thought it was either 70 virgins or a 70-year-old virgin. I couldn't. Anyway, that's another lie. But anyway, a 70 of your relatives. You have become a mediator for 70 of your relatives. So, I mean, you know, you can understand that, you know, here's little Ahmed, and, you know, he's been told as a, you know, here he is a young guy, 13 years old. He's told, man, you know, you strap on this nifty-looking belt, and you walk into this, if he's a Shiite, into this Sunni place, or a Sunni into this Shiite place, or a Palestinian into this Jewish place, and blow yourself up and kill a bunch of people, 70 of your relatives. Man, immediate ticket. Right before Allah. And you, wow, just think of everything you get. You see, they have a religion, as most religions in the world are, that if I do enough good deeds, it's going to counteract and God will overlook the sins. However, the wages of sin is death. And God's justice and righteousness, and you put those two attributes of God together, his justice and his righteousness, that's the holiness of God. God is a holy God because he is just and because he is righteous. And justice and righteousness demands, God has to demand, if he is God, that a price be paid. Now, justification, defined, it's the remission of sin and the absolution from guilt and punishment. So it's remission from sin and the absolution from guilt and punishment, an act of grace whereby God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous. But here's the reason. On account of, and only because of, and only for the reason of, and the only way that he could do that is on account of the atonement of Christ. You take out that last statement. And I know some of you might not be able to see it, so I apologize, because it's got to be there. If you take out that last statement, on account of the atonement of Christ, you have a religion. You have works. That, well, I'll just let God pardon me. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. And that's the way most people think about it. On account of the atonement of Christ. Point four, because God the Father is satisfied, and that is the word that is used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, propitiated. Propitiated. The Father is satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. We are freely justified. God the Father looked at the cross and said, my justice and my righteousness, my holiness, is satisfied. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we're told, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so God's justice and righteousness was satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. Our justification is based solely on the work of Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no justification. So our justification is based solely on the work of Christ. Take that out, there is no justification. Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. That is the issue of reconciliation. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified. How? On account of the work of Christ. How? By faith. Two more points and we're going to end tonight. Number 6, the word justification is the verb diakio. Diakio. And it is found as diakio, the verb, and diakonos, the noun. And so it's found as both a noun and a verb. And the very basic meaning of it, just regular secular Greek, it means to declare to be righteous. It was a legal term that was used in the court of law, to declare to be righteous. And the interesting thing, and we see it here, of course, in Galatians 2, is that it is often used by Paul as a synonym for salvation. Some have said that probably in the book of Romans, whenever he uses the word justification or justified, he's always looking at salvation. And he never uses the Greek word sozo for salvation in Romans, but always the word diakonos for justification. So it is used by Paul as a synonym for salvation. Again, the judicial act of God in which he declares the believing sinner to be righteous as a result of Christ's death upon the cross. It is judicial. It's not experiential. And it is based upon the work of Christ. When we come back together on Sunday morning, we're going to look at the results of justification. But do note, as you look in your Bibles here in Galatians chapter 2, that there is probably no better verse that just dogmatically states the conditions and the terms of salvation, justification, by faith and apart from works, than verse 16. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 would be a good verse for all of us to memorize. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we spent together this evening as we fellowshiped in your word. We ask that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.